back in 1998, the Southern Baptist Convention made national news, if you were alive back then and of age. But it made national news because what it did was it made a change to its Baptist faith and message, something it hadn't done for some 30 years. And that change was Article 18. And basically, two points were made. Number one, it redefined, well, it didn't redefine, but it defined marriage as that between one man and one woman, okay? And the second thing that it defined was basically our passage here. In fact, this is a newspaper clipping taken from way back then, and then I put in on here Article 18, okay? And this is what caused the uproar. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God. Since both are created in God's image, the marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Now, such a view has been the case for centuries of Christians as well as Baptists. So why was it that at this time in 1998, there was felt a need to actually write this in the faith and Baptist, the Baptist faith message that they have as far as a document which regulates for the Baptist church what Baptists across the nation should believe? Well, the reason was because, as Herb Hollinger, who served on the executive committee, said this, there's great concern about trouble in American families. 50% end in divorce. Spouse abuse is rampant. Child abuse. Conflict over what exactly a family is. We need to have a clear model. And that's why in 1998, they wrote this out and stuck it in the Baptist Faith and Message document. Now, at the time, 1998, there was not too much concern about the first part. Marriage be between a man and a woman. There was no uproar back then in 1998 about it. The uproar came because of this statement right here, which is right out of Ephesians 5, basically, our passage that we looked at last week and continue today. Most outspoken, if you recall, was former President Jimmy Carter. I mean, there were numerous statements by Jimmy Carter condemning the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, 2 years later, he bolted from the Southern Baptist Convention and did it quite loudly. It's not surprising that liberals and feminists had such a hard time with this. But, you know, amazingly, some Baptists did, and some other Christian groups as well struggled with this. Now, the outrage expressed concerning spousal responsibility was only about part of this. It was only about the part of a wife being submissive, and notice it says equal twice, being submissive to her husband. There was no uproar about the fact that men were supposed to love their wives. Nobody complained about the man's responsibility one bit. The outrage was only because of the idea of a wife's submission. Now, why was that? Why did nobody complain about the husband's role here? Well, the answer is real easy, isn't it? Because no one struggles with the idea that you're supposed to love your husband. Nobody thinks that. In fact, the problem is this. The idea was that submitting to a husband is very difficult to do, but loving your wife is very easy to do. Okay? I mean, that's the idea. It's easy to love, you know, your spouse. That should be no problem. But submitting, well, that's a whole other ballgame. Paul's being a chauvinist here. I mean, who's having the hardest thing that they have to obey? Well, it's the gals. And that's what caused the uproar. Feeling is that wives unfairly got the toughest and most difficult expectations. And the guys, the fellas, husbands, we got off easy. And that was the stink. Now, I am going to suggest that this is not the case at all. I think Paul, when he was writing this, would be stunned that people one day would think that the guys are the ones who are getting off easy, that this is all tilted towards the guys. In fact, I surmise in the first century, this passage, when it was read, it was the guys who had the hardest time, not the gals. It would not have rattled any gal's cage back then about that part. But some of the guys would have had a real problem with this idea, as Christ loved the church. That's how they're supposed to love their wives. So today what we're going to do is this. We are continuing in the household code. That's what it's called typically, the household code. First, we talk about the responsibility of husbands, wives. Then we move to children and parents, specifically dads. And then to slaves and masters, or what we might see as more typically applicable today as bosses and employees. So last week we focused on the ladies, their responsibility, and today we focus on the fellows' responsibility. Let's just read this passage one more time. Mark read it earlier, but I want to read it again. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them to chapter 5? Now look carefully at the wording here. Husbands, verse 25 says, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the time that we've enjoyed worshiping you, and you are indeed worthy of all worship, praise, and glory. And we thank you that you lay out in Scripture what our roles and responsibilities are, whether we are a husband, a wife, or children, or employees, or bosses, whatever. We thank you that you don't leave us in the dark as far as what your expectation is for us. And we just pray this morning, especially for husbands, that they would hear these words, and that it would make a difference in how they lead their homes and how they treat their wives. And for those who one day will become husbands. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, I have a very simple outline for this passage, and it's basically this. How to be a godly husband. First of all, we have a mandate for husbands, right? In fact, it's repeated three times. Love your wives, love your wives, love your wives. And then we get a model for the husband's love. And first of all, we're going to see the idea of Christ's sacrificial love. And then secondly, also a man's self-love, which, by the way, usually doesn't get talked about in this passage. Now, right off the bat, what I want you to notice is this, okay? Right off the bat, there is a whole lot more directed at the men than the women. There are 41 words describing a wife's expectation, okay? There's 114 words describing a man's responsibility, almost three times as much. God's far more interested that the guys carry out their responsibility than the ladies. Three times as much is directed at the men than to the women in this passage, and that should stand out. Last week, we just looked at three verses. That's not what we read today. There's a lot more dumped on the guys, just numerically speaking. The second thing is this, as you look at this passage, and that is the emphasis, the focus. Now, again, what I've done here is I've summarized this, because if I wrote out the whole thing for the guys, it's going to stretch off the screen. Three times we're going to get this notion of subjection. First of all, for the ladies, be subject to your husbands. That's repeated twice. And then this idea of respecting your husband, which is very much almost synonymous. For the fellas, three times they're going to be told to love their wives. But six times the word love or agape, it's the only Greek word every Christian pretty much knows, that and koinonia probably, right? Six times the word love pops up here. Three times it pops up as a command for the fellas, and then three times describing, modeling of how the fellas are supposed to love. So there's a huge difference as far as the focus here. Gals, submit yourself to your husbands. Guys, love your wives. That's in essence what Paul's saying here. And he says it basically three times to the fellas, so you can't possibly miss it. All right? And then it's modeled in two different ways. So those are the things I think right off the bat when you come to this passage that you need to notice. Now, if you were here last week, I tried to point out that there's a huge misunderstanding that people have with the idea of submission. Huge misunderstanding. Today it has a very negative connotation. The idea of submitting yourself implies for many people today inferiority. Okay, that's why the SBC Article 18 twice said the word equal, because people just don't get it. Somehow it means to people when you say you need to do what they say, oh, that means I'm not equal. That means I'm inferior. No, it's not. That's not what it means. In biblical times, it was a virtuous word. A virtuous word, it was a positive word. The problem is people misunderstand the word submission today. And thus they decry the idea that a wife should be submissive. But let me tell you something. There's more confusion about the word love today. When it comes to the word love, I think it is equally, if not more, misunderstood. See, people fall in love and they fall out of love real easily. You think about that phrase there, the idiom, falling in love. I wonder how you explain that to another culture. You fall in love. I'm just walking along. I fell in love. I mean, the whole idea of falling in love and falling out, it sounds like you have no choice. There's no volition. It just hits you like a ton of bricks. You're minding your own business, and I fell. So like a hole, I fell in love, and I fell out. We love pizza, right? We love our ball team. Ladies, we love shopping. We use the word love all the time. We throw it all over the place. And you know what love really has become in our society? It's a fuzzy feeling you get, which can come and go, right? It's a fuzzy feeling you get. That's what love is. And really what it means in essence is, I like you a lot. I mean, that's really what it means. Or I like this a lot. And so we say, we love. That's what the word love has become. It's misunderstood. So as a result, there's no surprise that people come to a passage like this and get all twisted knots because they misunderstand the two key words, which is submission and love. They've been redefined by our society today. One has been made to be a terrible word, and the other has been used so much that it almost means nothing. And thus, we have a problem with the idea of love, just like we do submissiveness. I don't think in the first century when Paul told husbands to love their wives, it would have been near the issue as perhaps today. I mean, the idea of loving back then, I think people understood in the way Paul describes this that it's going to be a costly thing. Back then, the idea of submission, again, like I mentioned before, that was something that wouldn't have rattled any gal's cage. As time goes on, this passage has become offensive. A passage that used to be accepted by people has now become offensive to many people. Now, I want you to forget what TV says, magazines, and bloggers say about love. The idea of love here is modeled in two ways. Two ways. Just as Christ also loved the church is the first way. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. By the way, that little phrase shows up back in chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love just as Christ, who gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. Okay? He gave himself up. That's repeated here later. He gave himself up. Well, what in what way? A sacrifice. And then secondly, you're supposed to love your wife as husbands we love our own bodies. Now, I want you to think about the first one for a minute. That's the kind of love husbands are supposed to have for their wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, let me just ask you a simple question. We just celebrated Easter. Was that easy to do? Is that easy? Let me ask this. Was it easy for Jesus to do? Oh, no. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's pleading that God might allow this cup to pass from him. Jesus dying for our sins was not an easy thing to do. But that's the kind of love that husbands are supposed to have for their wives. Just as he loved the church and gave himself up for her. So why do people come to a passage like this and say, well, you know what, the guys have it easy here. They're just supposed to love. That's because they don't understand the idea of what kind of love we're talking about. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the kind of love you're supposed to have for your wives, guys. Does that look easy? I don't live up to that very often, frankly. And I don't think many guys are able to. Now, let's get practical, though, for a minute. Because, quite frankly, even though we're called to love our wives like that, sacrificially speaking, you're probably not going to go through that kind of torturous turmoil and death for your wife. Some of you might. You never know. So practically speaking, and because I think Paul was a practical man, I think Paul would realize that you have to put this in practice every day in some sort of way. So I just came up with a little list of how are some ways that we can love our wives as Christ loved the church? Well, first of all, and these have to be costly, right? Because that's costly. Well, here's one. Helping her with the household chores. I'm going to show you a picture here. This is how you don't show love to your wife, okay? That's how you don't show love to your wife. It was very easy to find on the internet lots of pictures of gals doing housework and guys sitting. Now, some of them, they're drinking beer and they're, popcorn and all that. Those were all over the place. Apparently, for some gals, that's what they think their husbands are like. But one thing is, helping her with the household chores, and especially if your wife works. When we were first married, Brenda was working 40 hours a week, and so was I. And guess what? Right down the middle. I was doing the laundry. I was cooking. I mean, I did all sorts of stuff around the house. There was no idea of my job, your job, because guess what? She was doing my job. She was out working in the marketplace, and as a result, I did all sorts of stuff. And I didn't tone it back until she quit her job when we had a child, and then she toned things back, and then she wanted to do all the cooking, and I was quite happy to let her do it. But help her around the house, and at the very least, guys, at the very least, don't constantly be making a mess for her to clean up, okay? That's at the least, okay? Here's another one. Fixing things she has asked you to fix in a timely way, right? And we call those honey-do lists. What was the biggest problem you and I had? Sin. Jesus died on the cross to deal with our sin. So guess what? That means, guys, if your wife has a problem with the sink clogging up a little bit for her and she asks you to fix it, hey, that's not as big a problem as sin. Surely you can get that thing unclogged for her. Here's another one. Take the lead in disciplining the children. When couples come to me for marriage counseling, very frequently that comes up in one of the gal's pet peeves is, I wish my husband would take more lead in disciplining the kids. I can't tell you how many times I've been in Walmart or restaurants and a woman will be holding a baby and a three-year-old, and the three-year-old is going ballistic and dad acts like, hey, that's your job. That's your problem. Wait till they're 14, then I'll deal with them. I mean, that's the way you almost could see those words above their head. Guys, you're in charge of discipline, and it doesn't start at 14, okay? Even when they're little, you're the man in charge. And by the way, that's why in just a moment when he's going to address children and tell them to obey their parents, guess who he addresses after that? Fathers. It's your responsibility. And that's a real heartache for wives when they have to take that responsibility on top of themselves because dad doesn't want to be the bad guy, right? So, fellas, that's a good way to love your wife in a costly way. Here's another one. Telling her you love her several times a day. I do not leave the house in the morning without kissing Brenda and saying I love you. Usually I'm up first and I'm heading out the door and she's still in bed. And I walk in there and kiss her and say I love. And the first thing I do when I walk in the front door is I beeline for her. Okay? And you know what? If she gets up before me and takes off, she always kisses me and says I love you in the morning. So that's especially important for women. They need to be told you love them. And for some guys, that's costly. That's difficult. That's hard to do. I don't want to do that, you know? But you know what? If Jesus can die on the cross for the church, you can die to yourself and say, honey, I love you. You know, you can do that. Here's another one. Seeking her input on big decisions. I don't make any. I mean, the idea of leadership, again, and being and the wife being submissive doesn't mean she doesn't really have a lot of input. Brenda has an enormous amount of input to every decision we make. I never say, well, I don't care what you think. And I don't make big decisions without letting her in on everything. So it's important that you get your wife's counsel and that you listen carefully to what she has to say. Don't ever just say, well, I'm in charge and it's my decision. That's not real leadership, okay? That's dictatorship. Okay, here's a very practical one. Spend less time watching ball games on TV and more time talking to her. Okay, and I know what some of you guys are thinking. You mean more time listening to her. No, wives want you to talk to them. They long for communication. And some guys really just need to turn off the ball game. That's why this time of the year for many wives is the favorite time of the year. NFL football. It's not going on. College football is over. Men's basketball, March Madness is over. There's this little slot of time. You know, baseball's just getting started. And, you know, it's not like, you know, we see where the pennant, who's going to win the pennant. And so there's this slot of time where the sports world takes a little breath. And you can have an opportunity to talk to your husband. So make sure, guys, that the ball teams don't get more attention than she does. Another one is calling her and emailing her during the day just to let her know you're thinking about her. That brightens up Brenda's day if I just send her an email or call her out of the blue. She loves it. Okay, another one, encouraging her to go out and do something fun while you watch the kids. Usually I don't have to do that one. I just come home when they were little and she'd say, I'm going out. You got the kids. And I said, well, where are you going? I don't know where I'm going. I'm just going shopping. Well, what are you going to get? Probably nothing. I'm just going out. Encourage her to do that, especially you young husbands, okay? And then Colossians 3 actually gives us a little more insight here. It offers a few more ideas, as well as First Peter. Husbands, love your wives. And then it says, and do not be embittered against them. That's interesting. It links that together. It kind of gives you an idea of, well, what kind of love are we talking about? Not being embittered means you don't yell at them. You don't get frustrated with them easily. In fact, I think in Peter, it kind of gives you an idea. Why not? Well, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. And you're saying, well, Dave, I don't understand my wife. Well, neither do I, okay? But you know, you live with them in an understanding way and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, she's your equal, guys, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I won't listen to your prayers. You treat your wife in a bad way. That's how valuable she is. Okay? Loving your wife as Jesus loved the church, I'm telling you, folks, it's demanding and it's costly. And that's why I can honestly say I do a very poor job. And I think most, I mean, how do you love your wife like Christ loved the church? That's really demanding. No matter what some might say today. But it's not just that. I want you to notice something else. Look at verses 26 and 27. And this is a purpose clause. You're supposed to love your wives as Christ did so that he might sanctify her. This is describing how Jesus loved the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. your love for your wife is supposed to be transformational. In other words, you're supposed to love her in a way that makes her more holy, more God, because that's what Jesus is. Jesus died on the cross, if you look back in Ephesians 1, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love, okay? And in the same way, husbands are supposed to love their wives so that they help them grow spiritually. And I'm telling you something here. Too many wives have to drag their husbands to church. It's true. My daddy was a pastor. I've probably missed church twice my whole life, and that's because I was sick. All right? Too many wives have to drag their husbands. It's supposed to be, if anything, the other way around. Wives should not be coming to me or to other elders saying, you know, I wish my husband would be the spiritual leader. No, that's the way it's supposed to be. He's supposed to lead you. He's supposed to be the one taking charge. He's supposed to be the one making sure the kids are ready to go to church. He's the one because he's the spiritual leader, and he's the one that's supposed to be helping transform his wife. That's his responsibility. See, ladies, he's responsible for you. You're really not that much responsible for him, except to let him lead. He's got the bigger job, okay? He's got an answer for you. You wives will not stand before God and be, well, how much did your husband grow? You'll be asked, well, did you give him a hard time when he tried to lead? The question to him will be, did you make her a more holy person by the way you loved her? That's heavy. That's real heavy. Now, you know, Paul could have stopped there. I mean, you can't come up with a better model than Jesus loving the church. Why not just stop there? And yet he doesn't stop there. He thinks he needs to bring up another model. And what's the other model? Well, look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Oh, here it comes, as their own bodies. Well, first of all, we're supposed to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. But now it says, love your wives as your own body. In fact, it says it twice. Look down at verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his wife even as himself. Now, Paul's not commanding self-love here. He's assuming it. He's assuming it. Guys, in case you can't get the thing about Jesus dying and sacrificing himself for the church, love her like you do yourself. You nourish yourself, you take care of yourself. Well, take care of her. That's the idea here. And let me just ask a question, guys. What happens when you have an itch? You scratch it. You don't wait. You don't need notes around the house saying, scratch that itch. If you're itching, you immediately scratch it. Guys, what happens if you need to spit? You spit. And it doesn't matter if 60 million people are on TV watching you at a ballpark. You will spit the minute you feel like it. And you will scratch wherever you feel like scratching the minute you feel like it. Right? I've lived for over half a century. I've never seen a woman spit. I believe they've got to spit. There must be something. Girls have to be able to spit. But you know what? Guys, will you spit the minute? We don't care where we're at. Why? Because when our body says something, we do it for it. We eat, when we're hungry, we go looking in that fridge right off the bat. And you know what? When we're thirsty, we'll drink even more than we should. We spit when we feel like it. We scratch when we feel like it. We take care of our bodies just fine. And so Paul's point is this. When you have an immediate need for your body, you take care of it. Okay? If she has an immediate need, don't put it off. Take care of it right off the bat. You do that for yourself. Take care of her needs. If she's got a need, spot it. Deal with it. Fix it. Without any reservation, guys should look for the needs of their wife, how they can fulfill those needs, and take care of it. But that's based upon a rather mysterious fact. It says to love your wives as your own bodies, but then it actually says, you know what? She is part of your body. But look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's not simply that you treat her like you would your own body, but her body is an extension of your body. It becomes one. And Jesus will refer to this same passage which Paul does, which is back in Genesis, the creation account. Jesus says this, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You guys, don't you know that? And then he says this, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? That's mysterious. It's mysterious that Christ and his church are one, the members of his body, he being the head. Okay? And it's mysterious, but when you get married, guess what? You're one. And just like Christ takes care of the church as head over the body, husband's supposed to take care of the wife. They're one. It's a mystery. That's the way God sees it. And you know, I never saw the movie Titanic. I heard a lot about it and read excerpts from different articles on it. It was a huge box office hit. I think it was the first movie to make $1 billion. This is a story, of course, about the tragic sinking of the Titanic on her maiden voyage. It's April 15th, 1912. Struck an iceberg and it sunk, as I think probably all of you know. 1,522 people died from that accident. The director was James Cameron. And to recreate it, he spent $200 million. That's why you better make $1 billion. He spent $200 million on the set that he built in Mexico. And what he did is he wanted to make sure the tapestry, the woodwork, everything looked just like the Titanic on this smaller model. Unfortunately, even though he spent a lot of time working on the details of the Titanic itself, he did a poor job of showing how selflessly the men aboard the Titanic gave themselves up for their wives. That was left out of the movie. They gave up available seats on the lifeboats to save the women and children. And as a result, 90% of the men died on that ship when it sunk. Husbands literally looked at the eyes of their families for the last time, whispered tender last words, and watched as they lowered the lifeboats, knowing they would never see them again. The president's wife, when she heard of the courageous attitude of the men, president, of course, was President Taft, and his wife was Nellie Taft. And what she decided to do was, because of this story of how these guys just laid down their lives for their wives and for the kiddos, she started a program. She put out a national request for all wives to give $1 so that they could build a monument to the courageous men who died for their wives on the Titanic. And so she collected all that money and she built this statue and the area around it. Amazingly, not everyone was in favor of the statue. Early feminists argued the idea of women and children first was a disguised form of paternalistic oppression. They even criticized the women on the Titanic for accepting the preferential treatment. Is that incredible or what? Even in 1912, the view of a biblical household was beginning to capsize. Feminists over the years continued to be offended by the statue and the idea behind it of a man sacrificing himself for his wife. And so in 1973, which, by the way, was the same year that abortion was put into law at the request of feminists, that very year it was removed and put into storage because it offended the feminists. In 1979, though, it was at least brought back out, but it was moved to a very obscure place overlooking the Potomac River. Now, for Western civilization, folks, by and large over the centuries, we have tended to agree that the husband, the groom, should die for the bride. And do you know why? Because of this passage. That's why. The men on the Titanic recognized their duty and responsibility as husbands to sacrificially die for their wives. And that's why, when I do a wedding, 9 times out of 10, this is the passage that people want read. If I'm doing a Christian wedding, that is. And today we live in a society where many scoff at this passage in Ephesians 5, or at least half of it. Loving the wives, that's okay. Don't know quite what that means, but this part about the submission's got to go. It's archaic. It's medieval. It's chauvinistic. You know, what's interesting to me is this. James Cameron, in this movie, stuck in this romance between this couple. And it's supposed to be a picture of real love. And he sacrificially dies at the end of the movie, I understand. But in reality, James Cameron was married and divorced 5 times. He had a problem with sacrificial love himself. And that's unfortunately becoming the norm in our country. It's fun to talk about love. We love movies talking about love. We have no clue what love is. Paul's saying here that as head of the home, that means God holds the men responsible for keeping your family from sinking. And all around us, families are sinking. And guys, it's your responsibility as a husband. And if your home sinks, God's looking at you first of all. When there was sin in the garden, he didn't look up Eve. God went right to Adam, even though Eve was the one that started it. Right? The more we appreciate Christ's sacrificial love for us, I'm convinced, the more easy it will be for us as husbands to love our wives, because that's the main model. If you don't appreciate what Christ did for you, which many of our culture today don't appreciate, it's going to be hard to love your wives the way Christ loved the church. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It's not going to be easy for us husbands. But that's God's expectation. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the great love that Christ showed for us by dying for us and meeting our greatest need. We thank you for that example that is repeated in Scripture. It's how we're supposed to treat one another as Christians, but especially it's how we're supposed to treat our wives as husbands, a sacrificial love. Help each one of us as husbands and as future husbands to be resolute about fulfilling the expectation and the responsibility that you give us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and at the very least to love our wives like we do care for our own bodies. In Christ's name we pray, amen.